ourselves this morning is in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, if you're new to Christianity or new to God's Word, if you go to the very back to the right, you'll find a bunch of maps. And if you'll just go left from there, you'll carefully go there because you'll find 1 Peter. It's another one of those parts of the Bible that are often stuck together. The pages are stuck together because we don't do a lot of reading in it. 1 Peter. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3, and I'll read through verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. The Word of God says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ!" Exclamation point. Exclamation point. Joy-filled lives have exclamation points at the end of it. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. There's a variant of joy. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's His advent. That's the advent that we're looking for. He's already come once. This anticipates His coming again. And that's what the redeemed look forward to. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice. There's that word again. With joy, there's that word, that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father, we thank You for Your Word and its importance. Lord, I'm thankful that it speaks throughout time. These truths are timeless, Lord, because they come from You who is timeless. So, Lord, would You tune our hearts to sing Your praise and Your grace and Your goodness and Your glory. Father, may we have winsome lives that are characterized by joy, even in the midst of trial. Lord, give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after You, and hands that are open and willing to receive what You have for us today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. As joy came up as a topic of Advent, we as pastors are always looking for the text. What is the text that's going to address what we feel like God wants us to share with the congregation? And so the text drives everything. We don't have a content like joy or a subject like joy and then go, well, let's find something to fit it. Rather, we go, what does the Scripture say about joy? And then that will sufficiently cover, if you will, the topic or that element of that topic that God wants us to cover. And so when we talk about joy and Advent's on the calendar, then I go, okay, Lord, what text is it? And this is the text, obviously, that He's brought me to today. Just on a whim, I thought, you know, when's the last time I preached 1 Peter chapter 1? We began in the fall of 18, preaching through 1 Peter. We took a break for Advent. Then in January of 2019, nearly 1 year ago, we preached this text. Now, it's easy. Hindsight's always 20/20. But I feel like God gave us this text a year ago to prepare us for 2020. And so I want to go back to that and obviously change the message up But at its core, there's some truths that don't change, that don't shift. Luke chapter 2, if you're not familiar with it, you ought to be. It's a Christmas story. It's the birth narrative. It goes like this. It's familiar to you. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." I'm going to stop right there. I bring you good news of great joy. There's the topic. Of great joy, which will be for all the people. So now the question that we need to ask ourselves is, as we look back on 2020, and we realize and recognize the difficulties apart from COVID. Some have lost jobs. Some have lost husbands. Some have lost wives. Some have children that have walked away from the faith. Relationships are broken, and at this point, seem irreparable. Wives have left husbands, and husbands have cheated and left wives. It's hard. That's difficult. That's tumultuous. We read in Luke that this baby came at the announcement of cosmic beings, that the good news would be of great joy for the people. And yet, if I was hedging my bets, I would say that for most of us in this room, 2020 would not be characterized as joyful. We need to reorient our lives around a biblical understanding of joy. Happiness is an emotion. It can be a contentment, a satisfaction, or even an intense pleasure. But joy is deeper than that. It's something other than happiness. One writer described joy as when we achieve selflessness to the point of personal sacrifice. Joy is experienced when we achieve selflessness to the point of personal sacrifice. It is said of Jesus in Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're told that this announcement of this child is going to be of great joy, and yet we live in the realities of a broken and fallen world. We say, how do we mix those two things? Show a picture here of a cemetery in London. If you ever go to London, you need to go here. It's called Bunhill Cemetery, and you go, great, John, I'm going to London. Let's go to cemetery. It's significant because of who is interred there. Here's the interred there. Here's the one. You might recognize this guy, John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, is buried there. So also is Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, the founders of Methodism, one of the two of the great heroes of the faith. They're buried there. Isaac Watts, the father of hymnody, is there. The author and writer of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, that's who Isaac Watts is. Daniel Defoe, not to be confused with Willem Defoe, is also buried there. He wrote Robinson Crusoe. Another, and probably less known to many, is a man by the name of William Blake, a poet, an artist. He was one of the romantics. And I'm not talking about the 80s rock band. Some of you are going, oh, I love that band. They were awesome. You know, what I like about you, it's an earworm, isn't it? It's in your head right now. Anybody else hearing that in your head right now? William Blake, the romantic, I'm talking about the romantic period, not the romantic rock band, with Wordsworth and Keith, the Shelleys, Mary Shelley, author of Frankenstein, along with Lord Byron, that group of people. William Blake wrote this: joy and woe are woven fine, a clothing for the soul divine. Under every grief and pine runs a joy with silken twine. It is right it should be so. We were made for joy and woe. And when this we rightly know, through the world we safely go. Joy and woe are woven fine. I contend that joy and woe are companions. If you join woe with happiness, you lose happiness. If you weave joy and woe, it can intensify the joy and lessen the woe. Often in Scripture, you see those two things together, just like our text. Listen to what Peter says before the trials section. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what's ours in Christ. That's the joy. That's the blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have this unfading. In other words, it never degrades in any way, in any capacity, in any limit at all. Think about that. Nothing. It never degrades. A half-life, if something has a half-life, that means in a period of time, a certain period of time, it loses half of its atoms. Whatever it was, however many atoms it has, when the half-life is reached, half of that atom, or half of the atoms of that element are gone. One of them is polonium. Polonium has a half-life of 0.0018 seconds. So as soon as polonium, if you will, is exposed, it reaches its half-life in 0.0018 seconds. On the other end of that is uranium, which has a half-life. Listen, has a half-life of 4.5 billion years. And yet, according to Peter, the inheritance that is ours in Christ is unfading. That means, and 4.5 billion years or 100 billion years or 10,000 billion, million, trillion, gazillion years, it's unfading. It's not diminished at all. Not one iota. It has never and will never lose its glory. That's ours in Christ. That's why there's joy. And then Peter comes along right after that and talks about various trials. It's joy and woe, woven fine. That word trials is important. There's various ways that it's spoken of in Scripture. One is Matthew 26:41. Jesus is in Gethsemane. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he tells his disciples, I want you to pray that you do not enter into temptation. It's the same word as this trials we have here. Very similar words, mean the same thing, just translated differently. And then there's an element in Matthew chapter 13, verse 21. It's a parable of the sower. And he says, you know, the seed is sown and they receive it. And then when persecution arises on account of the word, they tragically fall away. On account of the word. In other words, as the testimony is given, physical or verbal persecution rises up against them. There's that kind of trial, if you will, or a are one of the variations of trial. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul writing there to the church says, my bodily ailment was a trial to you. What in the world is he talking about? Well, you really need to go to Acts chapter 14 to understand that. In Acts chapter 14, Paul is at Iconium, and at Iconium, they stone him and throw him outside the city walls and leave him for dead. Most believe that Paul was permanently disfigured as a result of that. But instead of whining and griping, Paul gets up, goes on to preach the gospel in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. That's Galatia, the region of Galatia in Asia Minor. So that when Paul writes the letter to the Galatians, he's addressing the churches and the people, some of whom were a part of stoning him. And he says, when you've seen me, when I came to you, my physical appearance was a trial. In other words, the Galatian believers had seen Paul suffer and the results of suffering. And the fourth one, Hebrews chapter 3, 7 and 8, it's that time of testing. It's an illustration of the time of testing in the wilderness when Israel was feeling very alone or very isolated. They were very vulnerable. They were unprotected. They had no one physical, if you will, to govern them. And they were feeling, if you will, very exposed and very out there. And then there's a fifth type of trial, which is having to eat kale at your in-laws. It's in the book of Hesitations. Go there. You can read about it. At times in our Christian life, we may experience trials that are direct satanic attacks. And those are hard to put your finger on. Those are hard to say because they're clouded and they're disguised. He disguises himself as an angel of light, and sometimes that direct satanic attack is hard to put our finger on. And I would, for the most part, we don't know that. The second least likely one is the verbal or physical attack on account of the word. We live here in America. We're probably not going to be physically attacked on account of the word. In other words, on account of our testimony about Jesus Christ. We may be verbally abused. We may be ridiculed. Our brothers and sisters around the world are physically and verbally attacked often in regards to this. But the two I think that are most likely a part of our experience, especially this last year, are experiencing the pain of watching a loved one suffer or waste away. We've seen young men in their 30s taken from us. We've seen older people taken from us. We've seen our loved ones suffer for days, sometimes weeks, as a result of COVID. I hate COVID. I'm tired of COVID. God, please deliver us from COVID. We see what it does to our families and our loved ones, and it's hard. The vast majority of America and in many parts of the world have experienced this last one, the aloneness of the wilderness, where suicide rates are spiking, anxiety is through the roof, anxiety medication prescriptions are at an all-time high, livelihoods are lost. It seems like nothing in my life is under control. It's been a tough year with tough times, and our church has experienced the reality of these kinds of sufferings. And so Peter writes, in this you rejoice. In other words, the salvation, this unfading salvation that is ours in Christ. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. If necessary? Who determines whether I need the trial? Our loving Heavenly Father. You might not be aware of this, but there's a farming implement that comes from ancient Rome called a tribulum. It's where we get the word tribulation. And it was a sled, if you will. And it was rolled over freshly harvested wheat. And through the pressure and through the pummeling, the grain would separate from the head. Now, think with me. Was the farmer's intent to crush the grain or to harvest the grain? It's to harvest it. See, the tribulum, the tribulation, is not intended to crush you. It's intended to bring you forth. All of a sudden, there's an intentionality to it. Our Heavenly Father has an intention. It's not random. It's not chaotic. It's not accidental. That our sovereign God has a purpose in it. If we don't believe that, then the converse or the opposite or the only other choice is that all of suffering is random and meaningless. But if we believe that our loving Heavenly Father allows tribulation to come into our life in order to bring something forth, all of a sudden we believe that God has our best in mind. When we tell our kids, do more, you're not working hard enough. You're not running hard enough. You're not jump roping hard enough. You're not rebounding hard enough. You're not lifting hard enough. Whatever it may be, you're not studying hard enough. When we do that, our point isn't to crush the kids. Our point is to make them better. And they don't get better outside of hard work. So God comes to us and he allows these trials into our life to bring forth what's right and good and true. And what is that? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Follow along with me, follow the logic along with me, and repeat after me if you know it. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. So that no one can boast. So here's the idea. God has gifted us with faith in order that we might receive by grace the work of Jesus Christ into our lives. Are you following along? Now, here's what you have to ask yourself. Is the gift that God has given you deficient? It is completely sufficient. Now, God knows the nature of the gift that he's given you, which causes you, or if you will, enables you to believe and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the tested genuineness of your faith, it's not God up in heaven going, man, I don't know if they're going to make it or not. I wonder if the faith that I gave them is good enough. I wonder if it's going to hold up. The tested genuineness is not for God, it's for us. So that we can see the superiority of the thing that God has given us, namely faith. So here you go, well, wait a minute. How would we know that? An excellent point you've just made. When I grew up, we would go deer hunting, and we had these Winchester Model 94 30-30s. This is a John Wayne gun. I mean, you gotta work the lever, and they were top loaders, so that if you most of the time they didn't even have a scope on it, so you just had to use iron sights. Well, if you could get a Winchester Model 30-30 to shoot three shots in a group that big at 100 yards, you were good to go, or at least you thought you were, because you needed this much kill zone on an animal. Well, if you had that much, you're good to go. Well, that is not good to go anymore. It's called minute of angle, MOA, minute of angle. A minute of angle rifle means it's 1/60th of a degree. Does that help anybody? If I were to tell you an actual MOA is 1.047 inches, does that help anybody? The answer is no. But if I tell you it can shoot three or five shots in 1 square inch, you have an MOA rifle. It's pretty rare. Of course, everybody advertises they got MOA rifles. Some today advertise they have half MOA rifles. In other words, you could put 3 to 5 shot groups in 1/2 inch at 100 yards. Now, I want you to think about that. And so I go, I got a half MOA rifle. And Josh over here says, well, I only got an MOA rifle. And David over here says, I can't hit the broadside of the barn with mine. I need a howitzer to do anything. And so here's the question. How do we know whether we have an MOA or a half MOA? How would you ever know? The only way you got to do is shoot it. See, you never know what it actually can do until you do something with it. You'll never know the quality of your faith until that faith is tested. You see, what happens is you and I want to live life carefree and therefore test-free. And therefore, we never know the depth of the grace gift that God has given us in Christ. Just to believe on the Lord Jesus. It's put to the test. And so these trials come not so that God can ponder or wonder or twiddle his thumbs over how you're going to respond. He's given you the gift. He knows the quality of what he's given you. It's more precious than gold, even though refined by fire, and it perishes in the fire. But what he's given you is beyond all of that. And the only way that you know what you have is to undergo various trials for your benefit, not for God's. And so in the midst of all this, joy is to be found, listen, not independent of the trial, but in and through the trial. The hard things. The really hard things. The Bible goes on to say this. Not only are we having or to have that benefit. Listen to what it says. He goes on to say, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the rub here is the praise and honor and glory given to God at the second coming of Jesus Christ, or is the praise, honor, and glory for the exhibition of our faith, that is that what the apostle's talking about? And the answer is probably both. But from a human perspective, this is what I think it ought to look like. This is from the words of Malcolm Muggeridge, one of the great writers of another era and a Christian apologist. He writes, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if it ever were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo jumbo, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal or trivial to be endurable. This, of course, is what the cross of Christ signifies, and it is the cross more than anything else that has called me inexorably to Christ. You take suffering out of the world and your life would not be as rich as it is now. That's the point that Muggeridge is making. And we as Christ followers need to understand that we need to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for what he's given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven, kept in heaven for you. And in the meantime, knowing that to be true, we rejoice in that. We thank God for that. We praise God for that. But in the meantime, with the joy woven in is woe. It's hard. And at the end of the woe, the purpose, God's purpose in the woe is to make known the glory of the faith that he gave us to believe in him to begin with. So that sandwiched between joy is woe. We rejoice in what Jesus has done for us in Christ. We rejoice in the genuineness of the faith that God has given us that enables us to believe. And along the way, there's various trials. But all these are just preludes to living by faith and showing that that tested faith is phenomenal. And that deep abiding joy is buried, if you will, in that, or latent in the suffering. That is not the message of the world. The message of the world is karma. The message of the world is a non-personal, uncaring, mindless universe distributes randomly cosmic justice. Christianity says God intends to use everything for his glory and has fitted us for it, intentionally fitted us for it. I want you to go back to the Luke passage, and I want you to read the rest of that with me. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in their field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." We don't stop there. There's good news of great joy for all the people, and here's why. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, say it with me, church, a Savior. There's great joy because there's a Savior. There's not great joy because life is free from trials and suffering. There's great joy because a Savior is here to save us from all this ultimately. We long for his advent, not because we don't possess eternal life here and now. We long for his advent because of what we possess now will find its ultimate expression and fulfillment in his second coming. And so the church says, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, and save us from ourselves." Joy rises up when we understand the various trials are producing the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, a present possession and a future consummation. I mentioned at the beginning of the message that one of the men that is buried in Bunhill Cemetery is Isaac Watts, who wrote "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." He also wrote a poem. It was turned into a phenomenal Christmas carol. Perhaps you'll recognize it. It says this: "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." Listen, he wasn't just born, he doesn't just reign, but he calls on us to transform nature. I want you to think about that. As far as the curse is found, we're to preach Christ. And in that, the future transformation of the created world, having dominion, stewarding the creation. Think about that. "No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love." A phenomenal poem that became a phenomenal carol. Darla shared something with me the other day from a Advent devotional called The Greatest Gift by Ann Voskamp. Here's what the line says. Unless you keep passing on the miracle of hope, you live like Christmas is a myth. I'm going to amend that to say, unless you keep passing on the miracle of joy, you live like Christmas is a myth. Brothers and sisters, it's not that bad things don't happen. They do, and we've gone through them. But we as Christ followers, the world, we cannot expect the world to live this way. But we as Christ followers have an abiding joy, and that joy ought to be winsome and vocal. And we need to stop walking around like gloom and doom zombies who've been baptized in pickle juice and start putting on the joy of the Lord and wearing the joy of the Lord. It doesn't mean that things aren't bad, but joy inexpressible. Listen, there's going to come a time when we need to express joy, not because life is easy and good, but because of just the opposite, because life is difficult and hard. And we have an opportunity to show the world there's a better way than just muddling through. There's a way to live victoriously in Christ, even through the hard times, even through the junk, even through the trials, knowing that God's got a purpose and He's got a salvation that is ours and that is coming in its fulfillment. Praise God for that. Let's have some joy. Father, thank You for the day and the joy of the day. Father, I thank You that You don't paint a pie in the sky, idyllic picture that isn't accurate. But instead, Father, You give us joy and woe woven fine. Lord, be glorified in us and through us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together.